John wrote in Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. From Genesis to Revelation, Lord, we read about your faithfulness. We read also about how disobedient and unfaithful man is, including each one of us. But yet how faithful you are. Father, it is by faith that you want us to live our lives. Paul said, we live by faith, not by sight. Lord, help us to live by faith. Not through our own strength, wisdom, and power, but in faith in Jesus Christ, through faith. Father, thank you so much for your word. Teach us this morning. Father, guide us as we again consider your faithfulness and how great faith is. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. It is interesting, the timing of the calling of the new pastor. Today we bring to close the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 to 23. For me, as I look back, it's hard to believe that it's been 7 months. Last October, we started this trip together and opened up the book of Philippians. And I would like to say, from my perspective, how beneficial and what a blessing this has been for me, this opportunity that God has given. And I thank you, my friends and family here at Southwood, for the opportunity to share with you over the last 7 months. I hope you have been encouraged as we've looked at the book of Philippians together. And now, with anticipation, we look forward. God is beginning to write a new chapter in the book that he calls Southwood. And we look forward to Joe Lightfoot coming and ministering with us. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 14 and going to the end of the chapter. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in glory, or to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet the saints in Christ Jesus, the brothers who are with me. Send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, or with your spirit. Amen. Here in the beginning of this paragraph, in verses 14 to 16, Paul expresses his deep gratitude, his deep appreciation to the Philippians for their generosity, for their gift of love. From them, when he was, or from Macedonia, and then later on, again and again, when he was in Thessalonica. While Paul is extremely grateful for this act of love, in verse 17, Paul says, "Not that I am looking for a gift." Not that I am looking for a gift. The words "looking for" come from a Greek word, epizetio. And it has the meaning desire, inquire, seek after. In other words, Paul is saying, I do not seek after your gift. I don't seek after it. Kind of a strange thought, isn't it? We understand church ministry. We understand missionaries and their need to be supported. But Paul's saying, I don't seek after your gift. Paul lives by faith. Who is going to supply Paul's need? God himself through Jesus Christ. Is he using the church at Philippi? You bet. Yes, he is. But Paul, in faith, with the understanding that it is God who supplies my need, said, I don't seek after your need. God might. God might be prompting your heart to give, but I don't seek after because I don't have to. God will provide my every need. Paul was a man of faith. It didn't matter his situation. He understood who was caring for him. And it was his heavenly Father, God himself. Therefore, in faith, Paul didn't have to make pleas. He didn't have to plead for people to care for his physical needs. God would care for those. Do you ever feel, when it comes to faith, that you're a midget? I do. I do. When I read passages in Scripture of great men and women of faith who step out, because why? Because God told them to. They step out in faith. Other men and women through the years who stepped out in faith because they were called to do so. In obedience, they followed that calling, not knowing the result, but to be obedient. I read those stories. I hear about those situations and incidents, and I say, wow. Wow, that is amazing. The faithfulness of our God to care for that situation, but for a man or a woman to be willing to step out in faith and in obedience. I'm aware of great acts of faith in Scripture and other way, where people have stepped out. And at times I look at situations in my life where I feel that I failed to do the same. For whatever reason, wasn't willing to step out in faith. Lord, my response would always be, Lord, fill me with that Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit. And that cry reminds me of the story in 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah is about to be whisked away in the chariot of fire. And he looks at Elisha and says, Elisha, what can I do for you? And you know his response. Elisha says, let me inherit a double portion of your Spirit. What a request. That Spirit involved faith, obedience, being faithful to God and his calling. How often do we pray, Lord, change my circumstances, instead of, Lord, give me the faith to understand you will carry me through these circumstances and you will care for me because you have promised that and you are faithful. I have a question for each of us this morning, and this question comes from the book Crazy Love by Francis Chan. In one of the early chapters of the book, Chan tells about a time when he was in Bible college. And one morning in class, his professor asked this question: what are you doing right now that requires faith? Chan said he was taken back. He was troubled by that question because as he reflected, he said, I couldn't put a finger on anything in my life that I was actually stepping out in faith to accomplish. It's a great question. If God commands us and desires for us to live by faith, what are we doing today in which the only thing we can rely on, not the gifts and the abilities God's given me, I can't pick up the phone and call one of you, what can I rely on that in faith God will care for me? Now, he might use one of those two options to help get through that. But where's my faith? What is my faith in? As you can tell, I also have stirred with that question in preparing this message. What am I doing that requires faith in my God who promises to be faithful and care for me? George Mueller is one of those men who lived his life by faith. George Mueller is described as a pastor, a missionary, and the founder of the Ashley Downs Orphanages in Bristol, England. As I was reading his story, among one of the greatest monuments of what can be accomplished through simple faith in God are the great orphanages that cover 13 acres in Bristol, England. When God put in the heart of George Mueller to build these orphanages, he only had 2 shillings, 50 cents in his pocket. Without making his wants known to any man, but to God alone, over £1,400,000, which is about $7 million, were sent to him for the building and the maintaining of these orphan homes. George Mueller lived to see the building of 5 immense buildings of solid granite, capable of accommodating 2,000 orphans. In all those years after the first orphans arrived, the Lord had sent food in due time so that they never missed a meal. Mueller once said, if ever the orphans miss a meal, the Lord is telling us it is time to close the doors of the orphanages. The following is one testimony of the Lord's provision in George Mueller's faith. One morning, the plates and the cups and the bowls were on the table, empty. There was no food in the kitchen and no money to buy any food. The children were standing, waiting for their breakfast, when Mueller said, "Children, you know we must be on time for school." Lifting his hands, he prayed, "We thank you, Lord, for what you are going to give us to eat this morning." There was a knock on the door. The baker stood there, and he said, "Mr. Mueller, last night I couldn't sleep. I had this feeling that you didn't have food for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. I got up at 2 a.m., baked you some fresh bread, and I'm here to deliver it." Mueller thanked the baker, and he went on his way. No sooner had this transpired when there was a second knock at the door. It was the milkman. He announced his cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he wanted to give the milk to the children so he could empty the cart and make the repairs necessary on the cart. Mueller became known as the man that gets things from God. An amazing man of faith. That whole story resonates in my mind and my heart. But one thing sticks out. Over and over again, as I read about George Mueller, it said, never making a public plea for support. His only pleas went to his Heavenly Father in prayer. Now, we've all been around church ministry, missionary ministry, other ministries, and I'm not saying there is anything wrong. I can't open up my Bible and say they shouldn't be made. I find nothing wrong with making a plea when there's a need. People respond to that. But there's something about a man, excuse me, with a conviction that says, whenever there's a need, there's only one person who's going to hear about that, and that's God. That's God. Because God is faithful, and God's going to be the one that supplies that need anyway. And I was thinking that concept, where's the stewardship? Because they're going to get pulled their guns out here in a second. But I was thinking about that in the context of a church. Again, it's not necessary. But how would we apply that to the context of the church? I thought in one way. Okay, we will never again pass the offering plate. I see the giggle starting already. That is funny. That wasn't intended to be a joke, but it's funny, isn't it? A Baptist church not passing the offering. That's not like having one of these meals that we have every once in a while. That's just Baptist. Right. We'll never again pass the offering plate. We will never again make a plea. The only time that giving will be mentioned is when we deal with it in Scripture. As we deal with it in Scripture, we're then instructed that it is important. God wants us to give. We'll put a box in the back, and we will all give our offering on our own, secretly, privately, in a box, as the Lord leads. Some churches do that. There are churches that do that, by the way. And, let me say one more time, that is not my suggestion. Because there's some stewardship and elders right now saying, boy, am I glad this is Dave's last week. All right. But stepping out in faith. Stepping out in faith. There'd be a fear. Oh, I wonder what would happen with the giving here at the church. Oh, it would have to go down. I have been involved in enough churches to know that there are pastors out there that place the offering in a certain point in the service. And they do things just prior to the service because it puts their people more in a mood to give. That's not Southwood, okay? Let me finish. That's not Southwood. I've never seen that here at Southwood. But it's sad. God will provide. Not that I am looking for a gift. Not that I am seeking after your gift, but I am looking for what it may be accredited to your account. Paul does not seek gifts or support solely for his personal needs, even though we know he had them. He provided for the Lord, or he looked to the Lord and was faithful that the Lord would provide those needs for him. But, he says here in verse 17, I am looking for what may be accredited to your account. As always, Paul is more concerned with the life and the heart and the spiritual standing of those he ministered to than he was himself. These gifts aren't important because they take care of my needs. These gifts are important because of what they mean to you and your walk with the Lord. Paraphrase. Thank you so much for your gift. I do not desire your gift in order to provide for my needs. I desire your gift so that it may be credited to your account before Jesus Christ. There's a biblical principle to be learned from what Paul is teaching here. I'm talking about giving and being credited to our account. That principle is found in the term of this, in the title of this sermon. What is in your treasure chest? Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust does destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Matthew 6, 1 Timothy 6, here in Philippians chapter 4. They teach us about being faithful, about as we give of ourselves, sometimes that's financially, sometimes that is in other good deeds, other works which we give to others and we do for them. God is telling us that we're making deposits in a treasure chest. And it's required of us. We have this spiritual account. As we look at our checkbook in the register and see what our account says, as we look at our savings and see what our account says, we have a treasure chest which has an account of our spiritual treasure. The principle that those who give generously will be blessed is taught repeatedly in Scripture. Proverbs 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Good thought about who we are actually giving to. When we talk about our offerings, we're going to give to the Lord. Not necessarily supposed to be giving to the church or an individual, but to the Lord as we give to those recipients. Proverbs 22:9, he who is generous is blessed. Proverbs 28:27, he who gives to the poor will never want. Luke 6:38, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And here's the standard in which we will receive. For by your standard of measure, for by the way you give out, it will be measured to you in return. There's either a lot or not very much going into the treasure chest in that particular verse. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The financial gift that Epaphroditus brought to Paul was received with great joy. It brought joy to the heart of Paul. Yes, his needs were going to be met. But what brought him most joy was the fact that he would now be able to credit to their spiritual treasure chest, to to their account for their gift. Have you ever looked at giving that way? As you give to the church, as you give individually to a missionary, to some organization that is in need of support, and you feel that God is calling you to give, while that gift can be very beneficial to the recipient, that gift is a gift to God. It is a gift being made to God Himself out of our love for Him and to serve Him, to be faithful and obedient to Him. And that is placed into our treasure chest. It is the gift that keeps on giving. And I hope our church understands giving that way. We, as we give in obedience, help provide the needs, the financial needs of this church. And we're commanded to do so. From a practical basis, our gifts carry on the ministry of this church. But as a church, their philosophy of giving is not, hey, you know, we need to get together and we need to give to meet the needs of the ministry that God has called us to. That's not the main purpose. That's what it will accomplish. But the main purpose in giving should be a ministry and a measurement of growth in your and my life. We give because God is faithful and He's called us to be faithful. We give because God has called us to give to the work of His ministry. And we give to the Lord. I know in church ministry, sometimes things go into the red. We're not making our monthly obligations. We're falling behind. And as leadership and as a church, it should never be, oh, come on, church. Give to these needs. No, don't do it. Give to the Lord. And allow the Lord to care for those needs and provide those needs. Very small thing, but a very important principle in giving and receiving. Excuse me, my voice is playing tricks on me today. In verse 18, Paul now stacks three phrases on top of one another to describe how he is completely cared for by this gift from the Philippians. The phrase, "I have received full payment." In the Greek, this was used in a commercial sense to denote payment in full. Today, oftentimes there's a document. When we pay our bill in full, somebody takes a rubber stamp, stamps that document, and what does it say? Paid in full. The buyer owes nothing else. It has been paid in full. I have received full payment. That is what Paul is referring to here in that statement. The phrase "even more" translates to mean overflowing, to have an excess, to have more than enough. And the phrase "I am amply supplied" speaks of being filled up completely. Taken together, these three phrases, spring does bring in the allergy season, doesn't it? Taken together, these three phrases show that Paul, after receiving the gift from Epaphroditus, was overwhelmed, was appreciative, had gratitude, and he was sharing to the Philippians, "My need has been met to overflowing completely." Also in verse 18, following these three phrases, Paul goes on and begins to be reflective on the Old Testament sacrificial language and compares their gift to him as a gift, an Old Testament sacrifice, which was pleasing to God. Paul says here in verse 18, he says, "Your gift is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul, being a Jew, and knowing that much of his audience oftentimes was a Jew, or was Jewish, I'm sorry, he goes back to their roots, helps them equate this to the understanding of giving, of sacrificial giving, and the command to give sacrifices in the Old Testament. Paul can picture the Jews at the altar making a sacrifice, and God being pleased with the sacrifice because it was made with a right heart. It was made with a broken and a contrite heart. Paul talks about how our lives, our good works, our deeds, our treasure that is placed into a treasure chest. Where is that treasure chest? When will we see that treasure chest? Will we see that treasure chest? This is one of those things in Scripture where there's a lot of different opinion on how this concept gets worked out. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a judgment of condemnation. The only ones that will stand before Christ at the judgment seat are believers. There are no unbelievers there. So this is not a judgment seat of discipline, of condemnation, of heaven or hell. It is believed that this is a judgment seat of rewards. As Christians stand before the judgment seat, the Bema seat, as a judgment of rewards, which are then given as deserved in the way that we lived our lives for Christ. It is there that we will find out what kind of treasure chest we have. Philippians 4, Matthew 6, 1 Timothy 6 explain that our good deeds that are given or done for Jesus Christ in obedience to him are then put into our treasure chest. That seems to infer that when we get there's going to be different treasures depending on the individual. If someone's not making deposits into their treasure chest, when they get there can't be much in there. That seems to infer to me that as we stand before Christ, whenever this treasure chest is able to be viewed and placed at the feet of Christ, there's going to be different amounts in that treasure chest depending on what we've deposited. I like word pictures. And this is where theologically there might be difference of opinion on how this is being taught this morning. But I see some approaching Jesus riding on a bicycle with a little treasure chest about the size of our little jewelry boxes that we have on our dressers with not a whole lot in it. They were too busy in life. They were too engrossed with their own lives to really be able to do their good deeds and to serve Christ and to serve others. And the account or the deposits were few. While I see others who've gotten their CDL, their commercial driver's license, because they're in a 18-wheeler with a trailer that is filled with capacity because they were faithful and obedient in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. How are you and I going to stand before Christ one of these days when we see that treasure chest that we want to bow down and put at the feet of Christ. Is that you? I was hoping that was louder in this room, but it wasn't. That was supposed to be an air horn on an 18-wheeler, and it was not. It wasn't much louder than the tinkling bell, as a matter of fact, so it sure ruined that illustration. But how are you going to stand before Christ in that day? Paul continues in verse 19. I'm going to take that thing back to the dollar store. That wasn't even worth a dollar. In verse 19, Paul goes on and says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Jesus Christ. And my God will provide all your needs." As we give, we don't have to worry about our needs being provided. They will be provided for. God gets very personal here. He doesn't say, "And God will." Paul says, "And my God will provide your needs." The same God that 10 years ago, when I was called and was set apart, and then spent the next 10 years on the mission field, traveling around, having needs, physical needs that needed to be met, and God met every one of them. Yes, I learned what it was like to be wealthy, and I learned what it was like to be in poverty. But God, my God, met all my needs, and he will meet your needs. How do we know that God is capable of meeting our needs? We have at our disposal, Paul says, all of his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. All of his glorious riches. What is that? Gordon Fee explains this concept of all of the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. The Philippians' generosity toward Paul, expressed in verse 18, is exceeded beyond all imagination by the lavish wealth of the eternal God, who dwells in glory full of riches made available in Christ Jesus. God's riches are inherent in his being as the creator and God of the universe. So his riches include and infinitely exceed the aggregate wealth of the universe. God's incalculable wealth, together with the ineffable splendor of his glory, form the treasure and the dazzling context from which he lavishes his children according to his riches. Now, for those of you who have minds more like myself, let me make that description in layman's terms. God's wealth has so many zeros behind it that the number is incalculable. You put all the wealth of the wealthiest people on earth, and that doesn't begin to compare with the wealth and the riches that we have at God's disposal. And all that wealth is not just money. It's everything. It's all of our needs. Because we know all our needs are not just financial. Physical, emotional. We have God's glorious riches at our disposal. We cannot outgive God. In verse 20, Paul says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever." Paul brings the book of Philippians to close with a doxology. What does the word doxology mean? Well, the word doxology, the English word, comes from two Greek words. Doxa, glory. Logos, word. Doxology is a word about glory. It is an outburst of praise and adoration and glory and honor that is ascribed to our Heavenly Father. Doxologies in Scripture are a fitting response to doctrinal truth. True worship flows from divine truth. A doxology is also an appropriate response to all that God is and all that God has done for us. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Giving glory to God is placing value on Him. Since we have been exhorted to live by faith, when we live by faith, we place value on our God. Value that others can see. Great is His faithfulness. Great is His faithfulness. Therefore, we can go out in great faith. And as you go, as we walk every day, step by step, may we walk in faith. May we be making deposits into the account, placing deposits into our treasure chest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, for who we are, for who you have created us to be. Father, how faithful you are, and you have called us to be faithful as well. Father, help us to live our lives by faith. Father, to live our lives serving you, loving you, and serving others, and making deposits into our account. Father, thank you so much for your love for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.